Bree and I have been married for 11 years. We sit right over here. She's taking my kids to the children's church, so she doesn't know I'm talking about her right now. So if you could keep that between us, that'd be great. Oh, no, she's back. Never mind. All right. But we've been married for almost 11 years, and we have three kids, a 7-year-old boy, and a 6-year-old boy, and a 3-year-old girl. And what you can hear probably about, I would say, 20 to 50 times a day in our house is the phrase, "You're not the boss of me." You're not the boss of me. The sad thing is that I think I'm the one saying it the most. And we seem to be directing a majority of those to our 3-year-old daughter. She has this in her head that since she's the boss of her baby dolls, that then she's the boss of everything. It's like if you can claim it in one area, you have universal authority. And so that's a phrase that we hear quite a bit in our house. And it's cute, and it's funny, kind of. But if you're a parent, you know that's the root of something that's a bigger issue that shows up again and again. And really, she got it from somewhere. She got it from somewhere. And I think every kid does that, probably, and we all do that. Because it really, you can trace back the issue back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve decided that they should have authority and not God. They should have authority over their lives. And really, every single one of their children, us included, has authority issues. Right? We have authority issues. We have a tough time submitting to God's authority. And that's what we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, is that Jesus' authority is challenged in this passage. So we'll look at Mark 11, 27 through 12, 12, if you'd open your Bibles to page 848. And we're going to see that the religious leaders, the people who feel like they had authority, they have authority over their baby dolls, should have authority over Jesus. And they're challenging Jesus' authority. And we'll see how that plays out here as they challenge Jesus' authority, and then he responds later with a parable. And I would say he's confirming his authority, and there's lots of lessons for us to learn. And so let's read that together. We'll start in chapter 11, verse 27, and go through 12. 12. And he came again to Jerusalem. This is the next day after he's cleansed the temple. He'd made a big scene. The leaders of the temple, the leaders of Israel, certainly noticed that he basically ruined everything. And so the next day he comes in and shows up in the temple, and this is their opportunity to confront him. And here's what happens. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Chapter 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went off into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Verse 12, the most, just an interesting statement. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they're really bright. They understand. So they left him and went away. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come before your word today, and we pray that you would instruct our hearts and that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal to us that Jesus really is the authority. He really is our authority. He is the cornerstone that was rejected by men, but has come back and is now the cornerstone. And we thank you, Lord, that this is your doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. So help us to marvel at how great you are, how good you are to us, even though we rebel against you. And help us to submit to your authority today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start with the first part, chapter 11, verse 27. I'll call this part the Christ's authority challenged. So that should be one of your fill in the blanks. The Christ's authority challenged. And let's read this one more time just so we know what's happening again. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the ruling people. They're a council that oversees the operation of the temple, the spiritual life of Israel. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you, by what authority do you do these things? I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So this is Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus will be killed on Friday and will be raised from the dead on Sunday. And this is the day after he has cleansed the temple. If you remember from last week, he saw the busyness of the temple, the corrupted worship of the temple, and he overthrew the tables. He pushed everyone out. He declared what God had said in the Old Testament, that this shall be a house of prayer for the whole nation, for all nations. And so this is their first opportunity to confront him on this. Because, and rightfully so, you can't just walk into the temple and overthrow everything and think that you're going to be unchallenged. It was their job to challenge him, and so they do so. And they ask him basically two questions. What are your credentials? By what authority are you doing this? And the second question is related. Who gave you these credentials? Who gave you this authority? Who said that you can come in and just wreck stuff? Just completely halt everything. Who gave you the authority to cleanse this temple? This is under our authority. We're the boss. You're not the boss. What gives you the right to mess with our stuff? And Jesus challenges with a popular rabbinical counter question. He's not trying to dodge the question. This was popular in those days to, if someone asked a rabbi a question, a really perceiving, insightful rabbi would sometimes respond with another question to reveal where the question's coming from. You ever had a conversation with somebody and they say something and you're like, "Where's that coming from?" And you know the question they're asking isn't really the question, isn't really the issue, right? And so Jesus exposes their heart, and remember, there's a crowd of people around him, so he's exposing the hearts of these authorities before the people so that they will recognize what's really going on. Your spiritual authorities here are not genuine. They're hypocritical. And so he asks them a question about John's baptism. He asks them a question about John's baptism. Did it come from God? Was John a prophet of God? Or was John a crazy man? Was he just a guy that made up stuff? Was he just a lunatic out in the desert, or was he from God? Because, if you'll remember back, Jesus' ministry starts with John baptizing him. And when Jesus is baptized, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was the prophesied Old Testament prophet who would be the forerunner of Jesus, who would be the one who would tell people, "He's coming soon. Repent, get your act together. Open your eyes, he's coming. The Messiah is coming." And he had been preaching that and preaching that, and then Jesus stood on the shores of the Jordan, and John goes, "There he is. The Messiah has come. My ministry is fulfilled. I'm meant to point to him." And John baptizes Jesus, and you hear a voice from heaven, a dove comes down on Jesus, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so God himself from heaven confirms, yes, John's ministry is legitimate. John has correctly identified the Messiah. He is here. And John had at times had interactions with the Pharisees, with this ruling council of Jerusalem. In Matthew 3, 7 through 10, John confronted the priests, and he said this in Matthew 7, 3, 7 through 10. John, when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is a couple years before, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to him, "You brood of vipers." It's a great way to start a conversation. Sometime this week, start a conversation that way. See how it goes. So they're standing there. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John had warned them that the Messiah is coming. He's going to judge you because you have been corrupt spiritual leaders. So John had given them a warning. He had given them the warning shot. John was the warning shot, and Jesus would come, and judgment was coming. And of course, the ruling council did not respond well to that. And so Jesus brings it up again. Oh, he's bringing up John. And he says, okay, before all these people, you, O wise and authoritative spiritual leaders who know everything, answer this question for me. Is John from God? Was his message legitimate? Was what he said was true? Or was he a crazy man and he should be rejected? The way you answer the question about John is going to answer your question about me. We're tied together. It's a package deal. Because if what he said is true, then I'm the Messiah. If you reject him, then you're rejecting me. So they get together. It's a brilliant question. It's a rock and a hard place kind of question. He's challenging them. He's going to reveal their hearts. And here's what happens, is they're put in this quandary. So they get together. They huddle up together. And so they begin to talk about the options. Jesus had given them two options. Is he from God? If he is, then this is the Christ, and we have to repent and bow down to him. They don't like that option. But if we say he's from men, it has been so obvious to the people that John was a supernatural prophet of God. Everything he said had come true. Jesus had been the confirmation of all that. And so if they say that he's not a prophet of God, then they are, it's possible, in fact it's probable, that this crowd will stone them on the spot for rejecting a prophet of God, rejecting a messenger of God. They could be stoned to death. So they're literally between a rock and a hard place. They could be stoned. They could have rocks thrown at them if they say this. And so I'm sure some brilliant young guy comes up and goes, "I have an answer to the question. Let's say we don't know." They're supposed to know everything, right? This is the most humbling response that they could come up with. The ruling council doesn't know if John's a prophet or not. They're supposed to know everything. And so ignorance ends up being their best option. This means they care more about their own self-preservation than the discovery of the truth. And that's what Jesus' response is they come before him and they say, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus goes, "Aha. So even if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Because you're not looking for truth. You're looking for self-justification, right? You're looking to confirm what you already think. You're just looking out for your own will. You don't care about the people. You don't care about the truth. You care about staying in power. You care about being able to call your own shots. You care about your own authority." And so they self-indict themselves. And he goes, "I'm not going to give you the truth because you don't even want the truth." And that's really the heart of a hypocrite, is it not? The heart of a hypocrite is someone who is only looking to self-preserve themselves. They don't care about the truth. They won't submit to the truth. And so Jesus goes, "I'm done. I'm done talking to you." That's a dangerous place to be, where Jesus goes, "I'm done giving you. I'm done talking to you." He does, in the next verse, continue to talk to them in a parable, but he doesn't give them a direct answer because they wouldn't hear it anyway. And I think about this and I go, man, how many times have I done that? How many times have I been looking out to preserve my own kingdom and my own authority and what I already think and not care about the truth? And Jesus goes, he says, "I'm done. I'm done. I'm not going to answer your question. But he does answer the question in chapter 12, verse 1. Not directly, but indirectly through a parable. So he keeps talking to them. And so here we have Christ's authority confirmed. Chapter 12, verse 12. Let's read this again. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. So, this is an incredible parable. There's only two parables recorded in Mark, one in chapter 4 and this one. And this one, I would say, is Jesus' summary of the entire Bible. This is his summary. This is a picture of what Israel's relationship with God has been down through the centuries. And it really is a great summary of the entire Old Testament and really the whole New Testament, that the Christ will become the cornerstone. It's a masterful story. And we could spend days looking at all the connections between these different pictures and Old Testament stories, because this is such a brilliant picture of that. And so Jesus, in a sense, confirms his authority to them by recounting their own history. This is the relationship you have had with God over time. And I'm telling you how the story ends, right? So he gives them a good history, and then he gives them some prophecy. Here's how this story is going to end. The son of the owner is going to come, and you're going to kill him. But he's going to come back. And he is going to be the judge. He is going to be the savior. He is going to be the one that everything, the kingdom of God, is built on. And it's obviously about himself. But I want you to notice a few things. First, notice the care of the owner to equip the vineyard. Look at how careful he is. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it. And he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower. This is a very careful owner. He has carefully planted and lovingly placed everything in that vineyard for it to thrive, for it to do exactly what he wants it to do. He has taken such care to put a fence of protection around it, to dig a wine press so that it can be productive in producing wine, a tower where they could store things and have the ability to see what's coming at them, have a place to lodge. The owner had taken great care to make sure that this was a healthy, productive vineyard. And then he did what many landowners would do. In fact, we still see this quite a bit today, where he would be the landowner, but he would lease it out to other people to work the land. And so that still happens today. There's still people who own farmland or own cattle in different places, and they let someone else kind of take care of that on their behalf. They split the profits. They agree upon something. They split the profits. That's what this owner is doing, is he's given authority of this over to a group of people, and then when it comes time for the owner to receive his portion, the tenants reject him. They reject his authority, they reject his ownership, they begin to claim for themselves what belongs to someone else, what belongs in authority over them, and it just spirals downhill over and over and over. Here's the parallels. You've got this, I think, in your notes there. The owner, obviously, is God the Father. It's God. God's the one who had planted Israel in the land. He had done supernatural things to protect them. He had given them everything they need. He had given them a temple. He had given them his law. He'd given them everything they need to bring him honor and glory and to spread his glory among the nations and to be witnesses for him. And so the vineyard is obviously Israel. And when the people heard this story, they would have immediately gone back to Isaiah chapter 5, because this story actually is Jesus is borrowing this imagery from the Old Testament. Israel was often referred to in picture form of a vineyard. Isaiah 1 and 2 and verse 7 says this, "Let me sing," this is 700 years before, where Israel is referred to as a vineyard. So they knew in their minds what he was talking about. God the Father is the owner, the vineyard is Israel. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard." You hear the affection of God for his people? "The love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines." You hear the care and the preparation there? God loves his people, loved Israel. "He built a watchtower in the middle of it and hewn out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. He wanted fruit, but it yielded wild grapes." Not what he wanted. "For the vineyard of the Lord is of hosts is the house of Israel," is verse 7. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed." That's exactly what the owner that Jesus describes gets. He wants fruit, he wants what's due him, he wants the worship that's due him, and his servants are murdered. He wants righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The rebellious tenants are Israel's leadership. It's their priests, it's their scribes, it's the people that God had given authority to be his messengers, to speak the word, to fulfill the sacrifices. Israel's leadership had been given a stewardship. It wasn't theirs, wasn't their nation, wasn't their religion. They were there to harvest it for the owner. And they had become rebellious. They began to think it belonged to them. They began to think they had authority. The mistreated servants are the Old Testament prophets. And the parallels here we'll look at in a second, but they're striking. The way they treat these prophets matches up exactly to how Israel had treated the prophets of the Old Testament. God had over and over sent Israel opportunities, over and over sent them messengers to call them back to God, to call them back to give God the fruit that he longed for. The beloved son is obviously Jesus. The beloved son, the last one that the owner would send. And then the others that the vineyard would then be given to are the apostles. It's those apostles who would be given the kingdom of God, would be given authority to lead God's people. The apostles would be the new stewards. And then this, I believe, is passed down to us. All of us who love the scriptures are reading from the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. So here you go. Check this out. I want you to show Matthew chapter 21 and Luke 20 also record this story. And they record some details that Mark doesn't. So if we'll take just a second, I'll read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there, but you can check it out if you want. Matthew 21 and Luke 20 record a little bit more detail. Between the three of them, we get kind of a three-dimensional picture here. It's not a contradiction. They're just filling out the picture. Each one of the testimonies has a bit more detail. And this is really interesting. Watch how the leaders actually indict themselves. So Jesus gets to the end of the story, and he asks them a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? Jesus asks a question, and then he answers it in Mark, but we find that in Matthew 21, there's actually a response from the Sanhedrin, from these priests. They're following the story, they're caught up in the story, and when Jesus asks the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do, one of them, or many of them, pipe up and they say, this is Matthew 21:41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death, and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. They just indicted themselves. This is the right thing to do. That owner has sent them messenger, given them opportunity after opportunity, and he should come and put them to death. And then Jesus says in Mark 12:10, confirms it, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So he confirms what they said in Matthew 21:41. And then check out the response in Luke 20:16. Because all of a sudden it clicks in their head what just happened. They just pronounced their own guilt. And here's what they said. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Ooh, wait a minute. We didn't understand where this was going. We have a rebuttal. Wait a minute. Hold on. So they pronounced justice on themselves. And then instead of bowing down in worship and repentance, they backpedal. They defend themselves. They put up their hands. If you remember in the Old Testament, when David was confronted with a parable about a man with a lamb, and another man with another lamb took the one, he was confronted by Nathan, And David said, and remember his sin with Bathsheba was what the parable was about. So Nathan confronts him with a parable. And David goes, that man should be put to death. Tell me where he is. The man who took someone else's lamb and slaughtered it, let me know where he is. I'll put him to death. And Nathan goes, you're that guy. And what's David's response? He's broken and repentant. You know why? Because he has a heart for God. What do the Pharisees do when they're confronted by a parable against them? Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You don't understand, right? See the self-justification? There's not a desire for the truth. They don't want to submit to authority. They're preserving themselves. Jesus' summary, this is Jesus' summary of God's relationship to Israel. It's a prophetic declaration of the future of God's kingdom. The Israelites would indeed lose everything in 70 AD, just as Jesus predicted. And the church, but the church, under the apostles' leadership, exploded. The vineyard really was handed to another. And Israel's leadership was done. Jesus had come, the Son had come, they rejected him, and so the kingdom of God moved in a different direction. They missed it. So I want to give us a few lessons from the parable, hopefully quickly here, we'll see. A few lessons from the parable, there's so many we could draw from this, but I want to just point out just three quick lessons before we take the Lord's Supper together. The first is this, the patience of God. Do you see the patience of the owner here? How patient is he with these tenants? He sends them servant after servant. Maybe they'll turn this time. Maybe they'll change. He had every right after that first servant to gather his army and destroy them. But he again gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, servant after servant, messenger after messenger, until finally he's got none left. He has spent everything to try to draw these tenants back. And he goes, all I have left is a son. I'll send him. How gracious of this owner. And if you think about it, think back through the Old Testament. How gracious was God through the Old Testament? Adam and Eve, he could have cast into hell immediately. But he covered them with garments of skin. And he said, one day I'm going to send one born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Think about Noah and the rebellion that was on the earth. And he goes, okay, I'm done with this. My patience has run out. Noah, I need you to build a boat. But... and we all, it is a story of judgment and justice, but it takes Noah 100+ years, and during that time he's preaching, please come. How patient is he with them to continue to have Noah? You got 100 years, you got so much time to turn, to get on the boat. How about with Moses? How patient is God with Moses? How patient is he with them through Judges and just the wickedness that they do over and over, and again he delivers them, preserves them. How patient is he when they long for a king? They reject his kingship. They want an earthly king. And he's so patient with them. David, how patient is he with David? How patient is he with Solomon? How patient is he as they murder his prophets? He's so patient with them. In fact, look at some of these connections. Well, we'll get to that in a second. But think for a moment before we move to the next one. I'm getting ahead of myself. Consider God's patience towards you. How many opportunities has God given you? 2 Peter 13:15, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. If he wasn't patient with us, where would we be? Where would we be? He's so patient with us. Do you give God praise for his past and current patience towards you? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Are you presuming on God's patience, on his kindness? It will run out. There will come a time when he will come. Will you waste this moment of kindness and reject repentance? This, even now, is an extension of God's patience to you. The fact that you draw breath right now is an act of his patience. One more beat of your heart is an act of his patience. Let's look secondly at this, the depravity of sinners. The depravity of sinners. Think about these tenants. This isn't just true of Israel. This is true of us. This is what we do to God's authority. Consider the depravity of Israel and its leadership. Jeremiah 7:25 says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent them, all my servants, the prophets, day after day, and yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. Here's what happened. Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, was beaten in the face and killed by Jehoram. So the one who was struck on the head in the story, Jesus is going, yeah, his name's Micah. Jeremiah spent a lot of time in shackles, in beatings. At one time he was thrown in a cistern and left to dead. He was left to die. He was actually killed by stoning. Ezekiel was killed in the land of Chaldeans. Amos was tortured by the priest Amaziah and killed. God's priest killed God's prophet. Isaiah died by being sawn in two by King Manasseh. This is how they had treated the prophets. This is how they had treated the prophets, the messengers of God. Do you see how it spirals? You see what sin does? You see what self-righteousness does? When we reject God's authority, we're on a slippery slope. And our sin and our depravity is just like theirs. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done this. We've all rejected God's messengers. We've all rejected times when he has tried to speak to us and call us back to himself. We've all resisted. 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, there is no one who does not sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So here's some questions for us. Have you despised the messengers God has sent you? Have you claimed for yourself what rightly belongs to God? Are you using what he has given you for your glory and your kingdom, or for his glory and his kingdom? Are you defying God's authority over you? Here's a quote that I found. What is the sum total of human history but the attempt to rid the universe of God? Isn't that true? The sum total of human history, but the attempt to rid the universe of God. Finally, this, all right? I will finish, I promise, eventually. All right? The supremacy of Jesus. So this son in the story, check him out. He is the beloved. This is Jesus that it's talking about. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. He is God's best and final messenger. There are no more coming. He is their final messenger. He is the final and best that God could send. He is the beloved Son of God. If you go back to Mark 1:11, there's a voice from heaven at his baptism that says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then in 9:7, at the transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then Jesus says, I am that beloved son who is sent for you, whom you will now kill and throw out of the vineyard to rot, to be scavenged. And then he also quotes Psalm 118, 22, and 23. The stone that the builders rejected, that son that you threw over the wall, he's coming back. He's become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So he is not just the beloved Son of God, but he's the resurrected cornerstone. And then here, this is the last one. He is the judgment of God. He is God's ultimatum. This is the last one. This is it. You reject this one, that's it. The kingdom will be given to those who receive him. Colossians 1:15-23. He is the image of the invisible God. So just speaking of the supremacy of Jesus, just soak in these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, were the tenants. And you, who has now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. All right, here's what Luke 20:18. I'm going to finish. All right, here it is. Here's what Luke 20:18 records, a little bit different ending. Jesus adds another statement that Luke records. Here's what he says about that cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So here's your final blanks here, is Jesus will either be your cornerstone or your crushing stone. You will encounter him one day, and you will bow before him. If it's before death, he'll be your cornerstone. You may be broken to pieces on him, but he is solid, and he will build you into his kingdom. And that's good hope for all of us. All of us, if you're feeling broken today, you're on the cornerstone. You will be made new. You will be put together. He will use whatever it is you're going through for his glory. You are on something solid if you trust in Christ. If you don't, you will encounter that Christ one day in judgment, and he will be a crushing stone. You'll bow before him, but it'll be too late. So now is our opportunity to repent and believe. And it's also a great opportunity for us to remember. So that's what we want to do right now through the Lord's Supper. Is to spend some time, just a few minutes, in thanksgiving and worship to God for his patience.